are the Christ. Right? So, 2 Timothy 3:15. Just focus on Bible study this morning. Is that clear? From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is true faith in Christ. So, again, you have known the Holy Scriptures, and it says he's able to make you skillful unto salvation. It therefore suffices to say that the Scriptures have an intention already. That intention is salvation. The Scriptures have an intention already. You can't bring a new philosophy into the Scriptures. They have a ready-made intention. Salvation through faith, 2 Timothy 3:15. Salvation through faith in Christ. Salvation will imply that you are going to be talking about the Savior, what he did, which is the salvation, right? So you're going to talk about, when you say salvation, it's a short form of a big word. The big word will now be the Savior is salvation and it deceived. So if I say Scripture is written for salvation through faith in Christ, I've just said three things. That salvation can comprise of the Savior, right? That means if I talk about the Savior, I'm still talking salvation through faith is in Christ. Then I can talk about what he did. The Savior, what he did, the act of saving. Then I will talk about the saved. And so Paul is bottling up this for Timothy. And he says, Timothy, when you see the Holy Scriptures, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, Hagios Graphe, that is the sacred writing. The fact that he called the Bible a sacred writing already removes the intention of you having your own personal explanation. And then people say, can't I have my own explanation of the Bible verse? No. Again, calling it a sacred writing already takes care of that. Is it making sense? Alright, so again, saying sacred already removes the idea that I can have mine, you can have yours, you can have yours. And so, three of us go to Psalm 23 verse 1 and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then you come and say, I shall not want a car. You come and say, it's not about car. It's about, no, we can't have our personal interpretation for what is called sacred. Sacred means this is the way it is done. Sacred means it is special. And so the Scriptures are not all purpose. Someone said, the Bible has answer to everything. It's a lie. That is a full-bodied lie. A lie that has matured. The Bible doesn't have answer to everything. The Bible has answer to salvation. The Bible is not going to teach you how to make children. And so you get married. Then you have your wife. You now start reading the Bible. On the night of your wedding. Yes, 2 Timothy 3:15. They want to make children. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Greek word is here. The Bible doesn't teach you how to make children. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach you how to pass your exams. Muslims pass their exams. Atheists pass their exams. The Bible is for salvation. It's salvation-centric. It's salvation-centered. This book has a bias already. This book has a bias already. Bro, what's the Bible? Okay. It has a bias already. Its bias is salvation through faith in Christ. Then in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. Then he says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is useful. We look at the word profitable last week. It says the word useful. It's useful for doctrine. Doctrine means explanation. Again, many atheists have emerged because of a false theology. Most of the atheists I've had conversations with and talked with, really, I just discovered that most of them, the origin of their upgraded ignorance is that they felt God was killing someone unjustly, in the Old Testament. And they said, what kind of God is that? I can't stand that kind of God. But that's a false interpretation. And so, misinterpretation of the Old Testament can lead to a misinterpretation of the character of God. I think we have teachings around that already, explaining God in Christ. And so, scriptures must be explained. The Old Testament ought to be explained. It needs explanation. If things were left the way it is, there will be much confusion. And that's the truth. If you leave Genesis to Malachi the way it is without explaining anything. Oga? We can as well throw away the Bible. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, again, the Old Testament cannot be discarded. The fact that it has a style of writing might not look plain, as it were. That might need to be explained so much. But yet, it can't be discarded. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 17, that I am not come to what? To destroy the law and the prophets. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets. And then people say, that's the law. That's the law. It's funny because the Old Testament is part of the Bible. It's about 70% of the Bible. I mean, 70% of what God gave you as a guide is the Old Testament. You can't discard that. Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He didn't have Matthew. And he didn't have Revelation. Sounds somehow. That's not a word point. He had Revelation. But he didn't have the book of Revelation. Alright? Jesus did not have Romans. Ephesians. The eyes of understanding being enlightened. What did Jesus quote? The Old Testament. The earliest church. What did they quote? Where did they quote rather? The Old Testament. Peter did not have First Peter. Something like that. Hallelujah. And so, the Old Testament remains that rock solid foundation for the New Testament preacher. So, again, Jesus said, I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill. Fulfill is the word plural in the Greek. It means to complete. I think I explained that in the Dialect of the Prophet series 1. You can lay your hands on that. Just lay your hands on that. Alright. So, Jesus said, I am come to fulfill the law. Fulfill means, listen very well, to complete, to make whole. And I remember saying, I told you that, then it means it's like a puzzle. I don't remember that. That prophet says one. I said, that means the Old Testament is like a puzzle that has a single grid that is missing. And so, they all add utterances around Christ, utterances around Christ, utterances around Christ, but they missed that single grid. Does that make sense? And so when Jesus came in the incarnation of God, John 1:14, he came and then he stepped into that grid and he says, I am come to fulfill. That is, everything Ezekiel talked about, everything Jeremiah talked about, everything Joel, Obadiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Moses, Joshua, I am come to now make it fulfill. I am come to complete it. And so, a good Bible student will be known in the way he handles the Old Testament. You don't just discard it. You don't say, that's Old Testament. Let's focus on Romans. No. Romans is a fabric of Genesis. It's a fabric of Deuteronomy. It's a fabric of Numbers. It's a fabric of Exodus. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? And so, the Old Testament ought to be explained well. You find the good news of God in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah will boldly rise up and say, who has believed our reports? To whom is the hand of the Lord stretched? Who has believed our good news? And so, you found the good news of Christ in the Old Testament. He will save his people from their sins. And so, we ought to know how to accurately handle the Old Testament. Look at the way Jesus did it. In Luke 24, we're there last week. Luke 24, learn something. Verse 25. Luke 24:25. You there now? Can we read 25 to 27 together, everybody? Want to go? All fools and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things. So look at that. Jesus is about to explain the Old Testament to his own disciples. Then it began at Moses. So, Moses is that Genesis of writings. It began at Moses. So, it will begin at Genesis and it will start showing them. Can you see this? This is about me. Then, he opens again and says, can you see this? This is about me. Is that making sense? So, it shows you that Christ explained Christ from the Old Testament. And so, the onus lies on us now to be good interpreters of the Old Testament. So you must see Jesus right there in the Old Testament, beginning at Moses, Luke 24:27.
beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he now began to expound the things concerning himself. So, the Old Testament is not mere story. It's not David King Goliath. It's not Cain and Abel's story. It's not Esau and Jacob's story. It is Christ's story. Does it make sense? It is Christ's story. The more skillful you are at the word of salvation, the more you see that. That, see, these books were written with Christ as the focus. Hallelujah. Praise God. In verse 44, Luke 24, the same chapter, verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses. Can you see Moses again? Which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Thus is written, behold, Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So, Christ is the focus of Moses. Christ is the focus of the Psalms. Christ is the focus of the prophets. We just finished reading Luke 24, verse 44 to 46. Christ is the focus of Moses. Christ is the focus of David. So, a misinterpretation of the Old Testament will be a misinterpretation of who? Eh? Christ. Hold on what I'm saying. A misinterpretation of the Old Testament will now be a misinterpretation of Christ. Since Christ is the focus of the Old Testament. So, we rightly said that if Christ was not present physically in the Old Testament, that means in Genesis you're not going to see beside Adam. You're not going to see that someone was walking beside Adam. And he said, I am Christ too. Believe me. You're not going to see that, right? You're not going to see in the story of Jacob and Esau and the porridge. These of you like porridge. And the porridge. You're not going to see Christ, eh? See me here. You know? And so, if he was not there physically, and yet the books were focused on it, then it means it would be in their words. Is it making sense? If he was not there physically, then it means it would be in their words. In prophecies, for example, like we said last week, in prophecies. Prophecies would be a person and his obligations. Ought not Christ to have suffered? A person, that right? Christ is the person. His obligation will be to suffer and to what? Enter into his glory. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So, it will be in their prophecies. A person and his obligations. It will also be in promises. It will be in promises, precious promises. And lastly, it will be where? Symbols, you remember that? Alright. So, it will be in prophecies. It will be in promises. It will be in symbols. So, my ability or inability to navigate these three parameters will be my ability or inability to see Christ. That makes sense? So the moment I can be able to navigate prophecies, then I'll be able to navigate Christ in the Old Testament. The moment I can be able to pinpoint promises, I can be able to pinpoint that this thing is a symbol. For example, the Passover. You know, the Passover was never meant to be like culture. The Passover was a symbol. It was a symbol. And when Christ came, he now plenaried it. Remember? On that Passover table, on that Last Supper table, he now did the fulfillment. Moses, listen, I think we have a teaching like that, the hope of his calling. Get the teaching, I recommended last week. The hope of his calling. Now, what what Moses did was this. The angel of death was going to pass through Egypt. Right? And was going to slay every firstborn. And Moses picked a lamb. Very, very calm guy, right? He picked a lamb. Then he says, kill the lamb. Put the blood on your doorpost. He says, if your neighbor does not have, share with him the lamb. I think we explain all of this in the hope of his calling. You can go and listen to it very well. And he now says, listen very well. This will be an ordinance for you and your children forever. Those guys are not going to live forever. When you see what's like forever in the Old Testament, your brain must be ticking towards the Savior. Is it making sense? Whatever will stay forever will be whatever has eternal life. And so we say, this will be an ordinance for you and your children forever. The lamb and his blood. That is a symbol. It will now be very uncomely for us as Christians. I remember when I was much younger,
My mom put cross in front of our house. I think I said it before. And I said, what's all of this? Jesus is not even on the cross again. Then I think one day, I don't know what happened. The cross got missing. Jesus got missing from there. Not from the cross. The entire cross was taken. Maybe Joseph Arimathea has taken it. We don't know. That's what my mom did. She never went to take chalk. Yeah, the cross will still be there. cross. Again, there was nothing special about the cross. Even the tomb, it was borrowed. Hallelujah. The real obligation was his death. Every other thing becomes a symbol. And so you will be able to navigate the Old Testament and see Christ therein in symbols. In promises. When you see the promise of life, for example. If you eat of this tree, you will live. Was he not already living? That's the question. Was he not already alive? Physically, yes. So what will be the living? If you eat of this, the tree of good, that's the tree of life, you will live. If you eat of the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And then, he eats it, and then he was still talking. And so, a good Bible student will be observant. See, if the death was not literal, then the tree was never literal. Right? If Adam ate of that tree, and he didn't die physically, then it shows that that tree too was not a physical tree. It's as simple as that. How we got to the fact that we started drawing serpents around the tree, I don't understand. Who got what I just said now? If the death that he would die was not physical death, then it shows that the tree was not physical tree. And of course, it's not your tithe. So don't be saying yes, tithe. How we think when we like money. Alright, so, again, you must know how to navigate the Old Testament. So you must watch the words of the prophet closely. A wrong way to read it or interpret the Old Testament will be to read your mind around it. Say, No. Don't read your mind. How do you read any piece of literature? You know the writer. He's a prophet. Right? Why is he called a prophet? Nabia in the Greek, right? An inspired speaker. Someone who speaks by inspiration. When will he speak? He will speak of a Christ. In fact, a prophet is so called a prophet because he's going to talk about Christ. And so, in reading his writing, I must see through the lens of his purpose. That means every time I'm reading Isaiah, I must see that he wants to write about Christ. He wants to write about Christ. Does that make sense? No prophet had you in mind. If they had you in mind at all, it will be in Christ. Is it making sense? It's funny when people start reading Psalm inside water and drinking. The prophet never had in mind. His obligation is Christ-centric. He's focused on Christ. So, you don't read your mind to it. So, you know, you have seen what they were written for. They were written for our learning, Romans 15, for our explanation. They were written so that we can know about 2 Timothy 3:15, right? So, in reading them, that becomes my compass. If these things were written for salvation, and we say salvation would be a short word, right? For three words. Remind me? The Savior, what he did, the saved. So, I must see and navigate the Old Testament with those three. Is this prophet writing about the Savior? Or is he writing about what he did? Or is he writing about the saved? Is it making sense? Again, let's look at one of the Old Testament scriptures that... Have you heard of Ezekiel's vision before? Dry bones shall rise again. Dry bones shall rise again. Lord Jehovah is able to do all things. You don't know it. He's able. Wow. You know that song? There's a Yoruba one. Something like that. You are wondering, what was wrong here? Dry bones shall rise again. Dry bones shall rise again. I wonder, I can't see dry bones here. So, the question is, what was Ezekiel talking about? He says the dry bones will rise again. Don't read your thought around it. Let's go there. Ezekiel 37. Learn something? Alright, Ezekiel 37. You there? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit, and set me in the midst of the valley that was full of bones,
and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. They were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Lord, only you know. And he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Again, prophesy unto the dry bones. Ezekiel. Alright. Verse 5. Thus hear the Lord. Thus hear the Lord God unto these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall what? You shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews, the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them, and there was no, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto them, then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man. Say unto the wind, thus shall the Lord God come from the four winds, O breath, and beat upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, this still looks like a story. Don't read anything to it yet. It's a vision. Bones, the Son of Man prophesied by the inspiration of God, and bones come alive. Verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of Man, these bones are the old house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our part. So the bones are what? Symbol? Symbol? Symbolic of who? As of Israel. That's 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will put your graves, and what? And cause you to come out from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. Again, were they in any grave? Was Israel in any grave? No. So the grave too is figurative of death. Alright? We're getting it. We're getting there. Verse 14. And come with verse 14 together, everybody. Everybody wants to go. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. That you shall know that I am the Lord of God, and perform this yet. So what is the breath? What is the breath that will make them live? I will put my spirit. So, how will dry bones rise? So how will dry bones rise? That, okay, they are bones. The way they believe will be by breath, right? Right? Speak to the bones. Ezekiel is the prophet, right? Then he says, forget about all these bones and live. Let's focus on it. The bones are is the house of Israel. They are in their graves, yet they were alive. They are walking. But God is telling Ezekiel that they are in their graves. And the way they will now come out will be by the Spirit. I will put my spirit in them. Then they will now live. They were alive. And so, dry bones shall rise again, will now be what? Can, would that be the just shall live by faith? Would that be just shall live by faith? You know, just shall live by faith is not that I'm living my everyday by faith. That's not it though. When you say the just shall live by faith, it's actually the just shall come alive by faith. That means, the way we know those who are actually alive is that they've had faith in the Messiah. The just shall come alive. They will be alive by faith. So, dry bones shall rise again. Will it be Ezekiel's version of Habakkuk's, the just shall live by faith? Exactly. Which is, of course, prefiguring the resurrection. Will that be Paul's, he has quickened us, and you are still quickened? Will that be Paul's, dry bones shall rise again? Exactly. So when you are singing, dry bones shall rise again, you must now know what you are now singing. Which dry bones in the church? We can still sing that song on outreach. See what it says? You are going for outreach, you can sing, dry bones shall rise again. In fact, you are singing in the presence of the dry bone, and he doesn't even know that it's the dry bone. And we're singing with you, the dry bone will sing with you. Dry bones shall rise again. Hallelujah! Someone said, okay, I get. It's the resurrection. People come alive. And that's why God will now tell Ezekiel to be the one to say it. Because man is the one that will preach the gospel. Is it making sense?
He says, it was not God that was going to tell the dry bones. No. He was going to instruct men, of course, prophets in this instance, which we are all prophets, Revelation 1:5, we are all kings and priests. We are kingdom of prophets. Alright, so again, man is going to be the one to preach the gospel. He's going to be the one to now tell birth to come into there. And so dry bones arising, they're not here to study the prophets. It just takes you reading it without adding your own thoughts. How many of you said that? We didn't use any Greek word. We didn't use any Hebrew word. You just needed to read it. But the moment you start adding your own thoughts to the Bible, something vital will be lost. So I said, can I not? Okay, I get it's about resurrection, it's about preaching the gospel, it's about people believing the gospel. I get. What about application? Can't it imply that, okay, the way dry bones rise in my business, if he dies, it also rises again. My child, his life that is behaving waywardly. Not my own child though. Sorry, sorry. So, again, implications are not your primary interpretations. That means, listen very well. When I'm going to interpret the Bible verse, I don't consider implication first. And that's the fault, that's the, is the undoing of many Bible students. In that, you want to interpret the Bible verse, and you're asking for the application first. So how does it apply to me? The application or implication of the Bible verse is the interpretation, firstly. I need to get what he's saying. That is the first application. The moment you are seeking application over interpretation, you will lose many things out. Because that means your mind has already judged away from the primary purpose of writing. You don't seek application over interpretation. Is it making sense? So I don't see dry bones shall rise again. And the first thing I start seeing is, what can be the dry bones in my life? What's the dry bone in your life? And that's where many people just bring up prayer points. What's the Abadiah in your life? What's the Uzziah in your life? Must you have an Uzziah? Who told you you have one? Read what the prophet is saying. Forget Uzziah. Forget. Look at what he's saying. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So, you don't seek application over interpretation. The moment you do that, you are error prone already. Dry bones will rise again. Forget business. Forget school. Forget your whatever you're doing. Forget your marriage. First thing, what is he saying? Is it making sense? And so, the psalmist will also follow this pattern. In that he would have Christ on his lips in prophecies, right? Come on, you by now you should know that one too much. He would have Christ on his lips in what? Prophecies, in promises and symbols. The psalmist also. Hallelujah. And so, I must know how to navigate Psalm. That would be the psalmist approach. He will talk about the person and his obligation. Praise God. Look at Psalm 23. Which is where our focus of study, the psalmist looks at Christ. Psalm 23, verse 1. So again, we've seen the way to study the Old Testament, right? Again, don't read your thoughts to it. Find out what he is saying. I've also taught you that quite a number of times, context in Bible study will be, who can define that to me? I've said that before. That context, any context is reading words around, what's before a sentence or a word, what's after it, right? To determine the meaning. I've told you that dictionaries don't tell you the meaning of words, right? What dictionaries do is to tell you what the word can mean. And that's why dictionaries will give you an example and use it in context. What determines the usage of a word is the words that are surrounding it. I give you an example. I said, cup of tea. I go to my boss and I say, I give him a cup on a tray, on a tea tray, and I say, that's a cup of tea, sir. Or he comes to me and says, what do we do about our deliveries? And I say, that's a cup of tea. One will promote me to a customer. Right? That's the second one. He's asking me because I'm saying, that's your cup of tea. And one will promote me to the next level when I'm serving the DJ and I say, that's a cup of tea, sir. Right? But they are the same words. So what determine the meaning? The surrounding context. Is it making sense? And so, I told you before that context will now be much more than the surrounding words immediately. It will also be what? Years spanning around that word. For example, Paul in Galatians in Romans 4. He's now going to talk about Abraham and how Abraham did not consider himself dead or weak. Or did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb, right? Again, you can't just say context will now be Romans 3, Romans 5. Context will now begin from Genesis 18. Genesis 15. Is it making sense? 15 when believe God. Right? That's when context will begin. So your context for Romans 4 will start from Genesis 15. Is it making sense? So a good Bible student must know how to navigate that. The psalmist looks at Christ. We said the focus of every prophet is who? Christ. So a misinterpretation of the prophet will be a misinterpretation of Christ. Psalm 23 verse 1. Then now, can we read together? Psalm 23 verse 1. Can we read together? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, from everything I have said, are you reading from the lenses of a prophet now? Eh? Are you? So, a prophet says, David is a king and a prophet. Primarily a prophet. His king, his kingdom is part of his prophethood. What am I saying? Yeah. His kingdom is part of, it's part of his ministry as a prophet. Remember, that's what we started from last week. The scepter will not depart from Judah. I said it. That's what I said from, the scepter will not depart from Judah till where? Until Shiloh comes. And to him shall what? The gathering of the people be. Right? Judah, the scepter of the kingdom will not depart from Judah. And David, so that means Israel's kingship. Listen very well. Solomon, Rehoboam, Israel's Saul, Israel's kingship is actually a symbol of the kingdom and dominion of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, Jacob already foresaw that in Genesis 48. The kingdom will not depart from Judah till the one that it belongs to shall come. Shiloh, right? He who it is. Remember that? Till Shiloh shall come. And so, David's kingdom or David's kingship is actually a part of his prophecy. And that's why we now say in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. How can a king say that he has a Lord? He's the king of Israel. Who can be his Lord again? Then the king himself now says, the Lord said to my Lord. That's Shiloh. And so, this same king now comes and he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Put in mind that he also was a shepherd. We'll get there. Right? He was a shepherd, then he became a king. But if you are a smart Bible student, that's when I ask the question, I want to know who is going to answer that. How would you have explained this, the Lord is my shepherd? You ought to start from Genesis. Every prophet quoted Moses. That's what you ought to know. If you can't explain any prophet, whatever any prophet says, I want you, listen, there are times I taught somewhere, sometimes last year, sometimes early last year, and I ensured that we didn't go to Matthew to Revelation to explain any prophet. So what we just did was, prophet explaining themselves, then we balance on Moses. Is it making sense? How did Jesus explain the Old Testament? Did he quote John? How? If Jesus was to explain Psalm 23 verse 1, who would he quote? Other prophets, of course, who are also quoting who? Every prophet quoted Moses. And Moses quoted nobody. It was the genesis of writings. And so, the way to know Bible dictions, you have to look, how did Moses explain this? Are you getting me? And so, David is writing and he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I need to find out. In the beginning, who was the shepherd? What does the shepherd do? How did Moses say the shepherd will come? Are you getting me? So, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When a king calls someone else his shepherd, you know something is up. Again, how are we going to now explain this? In Luke 24:27, how did Jesus explain the Old Testament? Beginning at Moses. In Luke 24:44, the things I told you why I was yet with you. Things that were written of me in the book of Moses, Psalms, the prophets. Moses. Hallelujah. It's the beginning of writings. In John 5:45, Jesus said, if you have believed Moses, you are what? You have believed me. For you what? You wrote of me. John 5:45-46. Moses wrote about Christ. And so, Jesus quoted Moses. Every prophet quoted Moses. So Moses will explain to us before David will now zero in on David himself and look at what the New Testament has said. But we need to know the genesis of the shepherd. Looks like we are teaching Genesis. But no. No, last week I told you the top four books that Jesus quoted. Who remembers? Again, out of the top four books that Jesus quoted the most, Moses had two. He had Numbers and Deuteronomy. That already gives you an inkling that Moses has sufficient explanation. Sufficient explanation. And so, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's see how Moses is described. Again, when I say Moses, you know, Moses, listen very well. Moses will now be a short form for many people. Right? If I say Moses, mention the people that are in Moses. That when they talk, it's Moses talking. Abraham. Because, listen very well. Abraham did not have a book. Whatever Abraham said, Moses told us. So, when I say Moses, I'm talking about many people already. Is it making sense? Abraham will be there. Esau will be there. Abraham will be there. That's what he said. Esau. Jacob will be there. Isaac will be there. Noah. Come on. Not Joshua. Don't say Joshua. You're about to say Joshua. Moses himself. That's a smart answer. Okay. Melchizedek. He didn't say anything. What did he say? He only did so. He didn't say. Alright, so, again, the bottom line is that Moses is a compound word or compound name for many people's utterances. So when he says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Moses is the one talking. Noah never told us anything. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and he was accounted to him for righteousness. Who is talking? Moses. Is it making sense? So let's look at the way Moses explained the shepherd through the mouth of Jacob. Genesis 48. Let's listen to Genesis 48, verse 15. Are you there now? Can we read together? Are you there now? Want to go? And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers and Abraham did walk, and God which fed me all my life long unto this day. So he was blessing Joseph and he said, God who fed me. Actually, the word fed there is God who shepherded me all my life. Of course, he was retracing his experience in Genesis 28 when God promised him that he would never leave him. God who shepherded me all my life. So Jacob described God as his shepherd. He described God as his shepherd. Jacob is Israel. In fact, the 12 tribes are found in Jacob. So how did God now shepherd Israel? How did God shepherd Israel? Psalm 77. So again, a good Bible student, you be going this to and fro. Psalm 77. Verse 20. Let's read from verse 13 to 20. Verse 13. Are we ready? We are all going to read it. Want to go? Your real God is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thy hand redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The water fed thee, O God. The water fed thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies set out a sound. Thy arrows went abroad. The voice of your thunder was in heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea. And thy path in the great waters. And thy footsteps are not known. Thou leadest thy people like a flock. By the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thou shepherd your people. By the hands of Moses. You shepherd your people by the hands of Moses. You shepherd your people by the hands of Moses. He was talking about, but if you look at everything we just read from verse 13, what will you call in one word? How will you call it? How will you summarize Psalm 77 verse 13 to 20? Of course, he is hit on the fact that you shepherd your people by the hands of Moses and Aaron. But how did he do that from verse 13 to 20 that we read? What did God do? Provide that. What did he provide there? What did he provide? He delivered them, which is correct. I saw deliverance there. Uh-huh. He redeemed them. Cool. What else? Alright, just put that somewhere. So, Moses was that example of shepherd. You shepherd your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron. Of course, Moses is the primary one here. By the hand of Moses. So Moses became an extension of the hand of God leading his people. Look at Hosea. Hosea 12. There's no prophet is minor. There's no. Hosea has quite some utterances. You only need to be patient. Hosea chapter 12. Verse 13. I read very fast. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet was he preserved. That word preserved. Some versions have it as kept. Some versions have it as cared for. Actually, it's the word shepherd. Look at it. So it says, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he shepherded them. That's the word kept there. Or the word cared for. By a prophet, God brought Israel out of Egypt. Again, that was what? That's the entire Psalm 77 that we just read. He brought Israel out of Egypt and he said the waters were troubled, the waters were scared, the depths were troubled, the heavens shook, everything is deliverance. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So he says, by a prophet, God did that. He brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet, he shepherded them. So who was that prophet? Who was that prophet? Moses. So can we say, listen very well. Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt is called a type of shepherding. How did Moses shepherd Israel? The Exodus. Right? Right? That exit from Egypt is called Exodus. That exit from Egypt was called the shepherding of Moses. It's in that exit that we now find provision, where he now gave them food to eat for 40 years. But the shepherding, is it primarily food? What was the shepherding? The deliverance. It's a theme of the Old Testament. Theme, T-H-E-M-E. Shepherding is primarily deliverance. That's why when David was going to boast about his shepherding, what did he say? A lion came. A lion came. I delivered the flock out of the lion's mouth. Right? A bear came. You know, he didn't mention, I gave the flock food. Shepherding primarily is in the way you preserve the flock by the means of deliverance. We'll see it very much more clearly. I'm just saying foundation. By a prophet, you brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet, you shepherd them. So, shepherding is actually primarily God's deliverance for Israel. So, the Exodus, again, a teaching that will be very, very in line with this is the hope of his calling. Go and listen to it. So, God was shepherding. So, when we say the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, can we also call it God shepherding Israel? Eh? Eh? Uh-huh. Again, context will have saved you in Psalm 23. Moment he said the Lord is my shepherd, he now mentioned that he leads me. He now mentioned the deliverance. If I walk through the valley. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So, if he now says, okay, let me be patient. So, again, the way God shepherded by the hands of Moses is primarily by delivering Israel out of Egypt. And so Genesis gives us the definition of a shepherd. That see, the shepherdhood of God is primarily that he delivers us. Is it making sense? That he delivers, that deliverance is the primary way God shepherds. So a shepherd will be the one that delivers. Don't forget David again. The bear came, I delivered the flock out of it. The lion came, I said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And so, Moses and David will be perfect examples of that shepherdhood. Of course, the top two people that Jesus quoted. So, in the case of Christ, how is he going to shepherd? Which is deliverance, Abby? Eh? How is he going to do that? How is he going to shepherd his people? Eh? Deliverance from sin. That's why John 10, verse 11, will now say, the shepherd, I'm the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 11. Let's look at that. John 10. Learn something. The thief, verse 10. The thief comes not, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that he might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Sorry, why did he give his life for us? Eh? So that we can what? Eh? Be delivered from sin. Be also delivered from what? Thank you. That's why I went to Ezekiel the other time. I'm not just playing around. Again? So, when the good shepherd gives his life with his spirit, right? Men will now be delivered from the grave. From death. Of course, death is the sting of sin. And so, Jesus' shepherdhood is that he delivers us from sin and death. That's the primary way. That is the primary function of the shepherd. I am that good shepherd. During Jesus' earthly ministry, look at Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 36. We read 36-38, and I want you to pay attention to whatever you're reading. Ready? Want to go? But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as what? Wait. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no what? What did he now do? Verse 37. The harvest is what? Plenteous. The laborers are poor and what? That we sent for laborers. 10 verse 1. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of. So wait, what did he do? When he saw them as sheep without no shepherd, what did he now do? He now asked disciples to go and preach. So, of course, one of the instances of preaching, deliverance from spirit husband, death and sin and death. So, it never suffices to say a sheep without shepherd is an unsafe person. Is it this? And so that's what Jesus explained. He saw them as sheep without shepherd, and the next thing was go and preach. And so when you mention the shepherdhood of God or Christ, it has primarily to do with deliverance. That's the way the Exodus, that's the way he shepherded Israel. And Jacob was right when he said, the Lord is my shepherd all my life. So shepherding would therefore be deliverance by the gospel. The New Testament alludes to Jesus as our shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25. He's the shepherd and bishop of us. So let's look at that. 1 Peter 2:25. 1 Peter, either. Again, we're explaining the Lord is my shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25. Are you there now? Is he hard to find? Want to go? For ye are sheep going astray, but are now returned unto what? The shepherd and bishop your souls. You are like sheep going astray, but you are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. How did we return? Verse 20. How did he become our shepherd? Verse 22. We did no sin. No, let's have verse 21. For even here unto ye are called, because Christ also what? He suffered. Is that his shepherding? He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we follow his footsteps. We did no sin. Neither was God found his mouth. Whom when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he trusted not, but committed himself to what? He that judges righteously. We bore our sins in his own body, that we being dead to sin, we should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you are what? Then you now return to the shepherd of your souls. So how did he become the shepherd? He died for sin. So that's a rescue from sin and death into a life of glory. Is called the shepherdhood of God. So, did you get what I just said now? Eh? I'm trying to be as simple as possible. So, that deliverance from sin into righteousness is called the shepherdhood of God. Go back to Psalm 23. Go back there. Are you there now? So, verse 1 again. The Lord is my shepherd. I think we have a good grasp of the word shepherd now, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, if I don't be allowed, what is the Lord is my what?
Deliverer.
I shall not want. So what does he not want? What will he not want?
Salvation, thank you.
What else?
Deliverance.
Uh-huh.
Eh? Beautiful word. Rescue.
So that means, the fact that I know that the Lord is my shepherd, I know I have been delivered. That's what he's saying. The Lord is my shepherd, so I don't want a rescue. I already have help.
So, the shepherding of God is primarily that he delivers from trouble.
In the case of Israel, like sheep without no shepherd, how did he deliver them from trouble? In the preaching of the gospel. Right? Right? How did he deliver Israel from Egypt? Is it not the gospel? The good news, right? Let my people go, that they might what? Serve me. We have that in hope of his calling. Let my people, that they might serve me.
Hallelujah.
So, again, he rescues from trouble. The trouble of eternal damnation, primarily. And so, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That want will not be gold and silver. Moses did not give Israel gold and silver. Yet, it was that hand of God, that shepherding. The way God shepherded Israel of Egypt. So, the shepherding of God is primarily the deliverance of God. Why is he called our shepherd? Because he has saved us from sin. Listen to me, brethren and brethren. God also provides for unbelievers. Shall I say it again? Let's say it again. If an unbeliever prays to God for money, God will answer. I recall saying this somewhere. And I was so angry.
Say, so what's not the point that we are children of God? What's not the point that we are children of God?
The point is that he is our own shepherd. That has now gone beyond providing money and food. He has delivered us. Is it making sense? He has rescued us. That's what that unbelieving one does not have. He does not have the help of God. The help of God is not money. He causes his rain to shine, to fall on both the just and the unjust. His sun shines on both the just and the unjust. But you know what? His help is for his flock. The shepherding of God is that he has delivered us from that death. With his own death, he rescued us just like David did for his own flock. The lion came and then he delivered us. So, the shepherding of God, again, is what? Is deliverance. Does that make sense? Okay, what about the implication? Can't that I say, okay, I get this deliverance from sin. I get. But I shall not want. Look at it now. I shall. I have a friend like that. He's going to interpret the Bible. You're not saying it. You can say it like 20 times. Oh God, say what you want to say. I shall look at it again. You to look at it now. I shall. He didn't say I will. This one is not happening. He didn't say I won't. I would. I can't. I shall. It is a challenge. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not run. Now, can't it not mean that he will provide our needs? Like I said, the Exodus was not primarily about bread. The Exodus was primarily about the exit. Right? And like I said earlier, you don't allow implication over right interpretation. Of course, God meets needs. But you don't start an interpretation with implication. That is the best way to zero. You don't start an interpretation with implications. That it can imply, no. It is first what it is. Leave implication for later. The first application is that God shepherds us by delivering us from sin and death. So what he will provide will now be what? Righteousness and life. So when I say, I shall not want, it means I will not want life. If his deliverance is from sin and death, then what will he give us? Like Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24. He died for sin now so that we might live in righteousness. I shall not want. If you start an interpretation with an implication, you are going for error. So Jesus is that great shepherd. He is that great shepherd of the sheep. We have been delivered. We have been helped. Hallelujah. We have been helped. Hallelujah. Again, the shepherding is that what? He has delivered us from what? Eh? So what will we not want? Eh? Righteousness and life. Eh? Good. Godliness. That's what Peter would say. According to his divine mercy, he has given us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. The Lord is that shepherd. And so the psalmist looks at the Christ. He has read Moses. He has seen everything. He has seen the words of the prophet. He has seen the obligation of the Messiah. He has seen that Shiloh will come. And that his own kingdom is a symbol of his kingdom. It's a kingdom of that everlasting kingdom. The kingdom that will not know anyone. That's why I said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand and make your enemies your footstool. That is the perfect kingdom. David never had all his enemies under his own foot. Only the Christ did. He thought of that. And then he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He was the king. The king ought to be the shepherd of Israel. Why? Because he's the king that leads to battle. He's the king that delivers the nation. Right? He is meant to be the shepherd. He is meant to be the shepherd. He has delivered them from Goliath. David never lost a battle. Not one. But this same psalmist that says, the Lord is my deliverer. So every king who is the shepherd of Israel, right? Every shepherd of Israel, why were they chosen as kings? To what? To lead the battles, right? Right? Does that mean this is very well? That the shepherdhood of Christ, in whom they symbolize, eh, is actually that he will keep delivering his people. Why were kings chosen in Israel? So they can deliver the people. Right? So, and those kings are a symbol of the Christ. And that means when Christ comes, the way he will be king and the way he will be the shepherd will be that he will slay his enemies. But this time around, not by the sword. David killed his own by the sword. By swords, yeah? But this time around, the great shepherd was going to go counterwise. He now killed the enemy by dying. How about that? What a kingdom. That's why his kingdom has no end. Hallelujah. The Lord is my shepherd. What a declaration by the new creation. It's something we say with joy. And when we are talking about this, we are not thinking money. Anyone in the world can get money. Anyone in the world can get in fact good health. But you know what? Not every man in the world has a shepherd. Jesus looked at Israel and said, see them scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Again, that's Micah's prophecy. I won't go there. He said, like sheep without a shepherd. He said, go and preach. Cast out devils. Heal their sick. Again, that already is telling you about deliverance. Men say, heal the sick, you are delivered from sickness. Men say, cast out devils, you are delivered from the power of the devil, right? So the real shepherding of God, of the primary, rather, will be that he rescues from sin. He is that great rescuer. The psalmist will later call him the very present help in the time of need. That is the shepherd. Is it making sense? In the exit, we now come other things. But you know, primarily, there was an exodus. The exodus is the shepherdhood of God. We are delivered. We have been helped. We have the rescue. Hallelujah. Help arrived long ago when you heard the gospel. We are the sons of God. We are his sheep. We are his sheep. We know him by name. He calls us by name. We know his voice. He leads us. And we are not scared. Hallelujah.